Psalm 99. The Lord reigns. Let the peoples tremble. He is enthroned above the cherubim. Let the earth shake. The Lord is great in Zion. He is exalted above all the peoples. Let them praise your great and awesome name. He is holy. Holy is he. The strength of the king loves justice. You have established equity. You have executed justice and righteousness in Jacob. Exalt the Lord our God and worship at his footstool. Holy is he. Moses and Aaron were among his priests, and Samuel was among those who called on his name. They called upon the Lord, and he answered them. He spoke to them in the pillar of cloud, and they kept his testimonies and the statutes that he gave them. O Lord, our God, you answered them. You are a forgiving God to them, and yet an avenger of their evil deeds. Exalt the Lord our God, and worship at his holy hill, for holy is the Lord our God. Psalm 99 is easy to distinguish into three parts because of the chorus that's at the end of verse 3, verse 5, and verse 9. Describes the Lord as holy, and so from these phrases, we make the title of this psalm, Holy, Holy, Holy. That should remind us of the triple expression of the angels in Isaiah 6, verses 1 through 3. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting on the throne high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above it stood seraphim, each with six wings. With two he covered his face, with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one cried to another and said, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. In the New Testament, we're reminded of the triple expression of the four living creatures in Revelation 4, verses 2 and 8. Immediately I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne set in heaven, and one sat on the throne. The four living creatures, each having six wings, were full with eyes around and within, and they do not rest day or night, saying, Holy, holy, holy Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come. That psalm has a curious title. It's been called the Trisagion, and that means the three times holy, or the threefold description of holiness. This has been interpreted by the ancient fathers to refer to the Trinity. However, in Hebrew, things are explained or emphasized by repetition. More common is the double repetition recorded in John's Gospel 25 times where Jesus said, Amen, Amen, which has been translated verily, verily in the King James, or most assuredly the New King James, or truly, truly, New American Standard, to indicate that what Jesus was about to say is critically important. On a few occasions, the Bible repeats something to the third degree. To mention something three times in succession is to elevate it to the superlative degree, or to attach emphasis on it of supreme importance. For example, the dreadful judgment of God is declared in Revelation 8, verse 13, by an angel who cried in the midst with a loud voice, Woe! 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 To the inhabitants of the earth. Only once in sacred scripture is the attribute of God elevated to the third degree, and that attribute is holy. The rare threefold repetition designates the superlative and calls attention to the infinite holiness of God. The subject of this psalm is the holiness of the King, of God who is the King. This psalm is quieter and more reflective than some of the psalms that precede it. For example, Psalms 93, 96, and 97 are exuberant, excited, and joyful psalms. The subject is the Lord who reigns. Psalm 93, verse 1. The Lord reigns. He is clothed with majesty. The Lord is clothed. He has girded himself with strength. Psalm 96, verse 10. Say among the nations, the Lord reigns. Psalm 97, verse 1. The Lord reigns. Let the earth rejoice. Let the multitudes of the isles be glad. That declaration, the Lord reigns, opens Psalm 99 and adds the exhortation, let the peoples tremble. However, in Psalm 99, the mood is more solemn. There is a reverence, there's a quietness, because it's not just the Lord who reigns, but that he is different, he is transcendent, he is utterly holy. In common idioms, holy has been combined with various words. From about 1800, the old slang expression used was holy mackerel, as an explanation of surprise, astonishment, delight, or dismay. Holy Moses dates from about 1850. And holy cow from about 1920. None of these has any literal significance, and moly, as in holy moly, is a neologism designed to rhyme with holy and is a possible euphemism for Moses. Although along with holy smoke, these expletives reduce the word holy from distinguishing something different to something crude in the Bible. Holy is the favorite description of God. The Bible tells us more than anything else that God is holy. God is a holy God. The word holy is hard for us to understand. We do talk about God being holy. We pray, hallowed be thy name. That is, let your name be made holy. What does holiness mean? There's a primary and a secondary meaning to the word holy. Holy has the primary meaning of distinct, separate, different, other. And it has the secondary meaning of pure, good. We tend to think of the secondary meaning rather than the primary meaning. We tend to think of holiness in terms of goodness, morality, and purity. If we could have a holiness meter, something that measures holiness, we might say that a terrorist would measure 10 on a holiness meter. He's not someone very good. He's not very holy. A burglar might measure 15. He's a little bit better, but not very holy either. The average person might measure, 40, 50%? You might like to think that God's grade of you is a passing grade of 50% on the holiness scale. Someone who is really good, a saint, the best person you've ever met, could possibly measure 75 on the holiness scale. Nobody's perfect. God, we would say, would score 100%. God is perfectly holy. This is not an adequate understanding of what God's holiness means. It is clear in the Bible that God's holiness is not primarily an ethical or moral quality at all. That's part of it. As far as we are concerned, it's a very important part. But with God, it is not the most important part. In the Bible, we see that God's holiness is first and foremost His otherness. Holiness is God's difference from His creation. God is in a category of His own. There is no one and nothing like God. He is transcendent. God is unique. You can't put God in the same category, class, or group as anyone or anything else. God's holiness is His otherness. Part of His otherness is His absolute moral purity. That is the part that is relevant for us. Yet we need to remember the basic idea that He is different. We can illustrate this easily from the Bible. Psalm 48 verse 1 speaks of a holy mountain. A holy mountain is not a mountain that is morally good. It is not a kind mountain or a truthful mountain. Rather, it is a special mountain. It's the mountain that you could not walk on. You couldn't stand on it. It was different from all the other mountains. There's a whole range of mountains, and then there is Mount Sinai. It is the holy mountain. You would die if you went up to that mountain. Psalm 24 verse 3 speaks of a holy place. This is not a place that is morally good. It's a place that is different from all other places. A holy vessel or a holy garment is a vessel or a garment that is unique, separate, and different from all others. This is the language that is given to us in the Old Testament to help us understand the holiness of God and His otherness. And Psalm 99 is very helpful. We can identify three components of God's holiness in each section of this psalm. God's holiness is revealed in His magnificence, verses 1 through 3. In verses 4 through 5, His righteousness. Holiness is revealed in His righteousness. In the remaining verses, 6 through 9, His graciousness is revealed as the expression of holiness. Or, God is great, God is good, and God is gracious. That's what holiness is. Holiness means majesty. God is great. Holiness means righteousness. God is good. Holiness means grace. God is gracious. Verses 1 through 3. Holiness means majesty. God is grace. We could use other words than majesty, such as dignity, greatness, grandeur, authority, stateliness. Majesty is that quality that produces a sense of awe and wonder. When we look at what is majestic, we are awestruck. We are filled with amazement. We are silenced. We are overwhelmed. We feel small. There is something that is above us and beyond us. It is infinitely great. When we see it, we are absolutely overwhelmed. This is reflected in the address in the judge, addressing the judge in the court, as we address him as Your Majesty. The judge is greater than anyone else. This is a picture of God in the first three verses, the majesty of God. At the present time, we have a real trouble with majesty. The time in which we live is not favorable to developing an awareness of majesty. We live in an age of critics and comedians. We live in an age of cynics and sneerers. We live in an age when people are pulled down instead of being built up. We live in an age when so many evangelists work hard at making their worship services as casual and as comfortable as possible. Come in your recreation clothing. Help yourself to a beverage and a snack. Relax and absorb the lights and the music. Listen to an entertaining and amusing monologue. You will catch the mood, but there will be no majesty. In the early 1900s, a new kind of biography was written about great people. Before, great people were portrayed with admiration. The change came when great people were criticized and their faults exposed. Political and social scandals emphasized the worth of those who were caught and forgot the benefits of what they contributed. There's a significant mood of cynicism about us. We need those who can serve as examples in honesty and faithfulness. It is damaging to God's people if they are predominantly critical and fault-finding. In this toxic atmosphere, we may lose our sense of the great majesty of God. Are there any moments when you are overwhelmed by something? Did you notice something in creation, in nature? A waterfall? Snowfall? What did you feel when you held a newborn baby? What do you think of when you hear of an act of supreme courage? Do tears come to your eyes? Do you encounter something wonderful and great, something significant? This is part of what the Bible means by holiness. The psalmist says, "The Lord reigns. He dwells between the cherubim. The Lord is great." Isaiah 40 verse 15 says, "Behold, the nations are as a drop in the bucket. They are counted as a small dust on the scale." Here is the greatness, the majesty, the awesome otherness of God. Look at what the psalmist says the result is to be. "Let the people tremble. Let the earth be moved. Let them praise your great and awesome name. All mankind is brought to nothing before the awesome majesty of God, the great God." People are so intoxicated with humans that they forget the great God. We think of our cleverness, our plans, our achievements. This psalm brings us back to the reality of the great God who reigns over the whole universe. He just spoke and the whole solar system sprang into existence. With one syllable from his mouth, the universe would vanish. This is God, overwhelming in majesty. We should approach God with awe, remembering his majesty. It's being lost in today's evangelical churches. "Your God is too small," J.B. Phillips wrote. Today people are too comfortable in God's presence. They are too casual. They are too irreverent. We must encourage that sense of reverence. This is one reason we might have a moment of silence before the call to worship. We are coming before the great God. We need to meditate on the majesty of God. The psalmist says, "Let them praise your great and awesome name." Do you feel this in your heart? Do you have a sense of the greatness of God? Have you come to exalt this God? The first component of holiness is majesty. God is great. The next verses 4 and 5, holiness means righteousness. God is good. The second component of holiness is righteousness. This is where the comparison with creation and nature breaks down. This God is not only majestic, but he is also personal. He is not a thing to be admired. He is a person with a will. His will defines what is right. His will is directed toward what is right. God is good. God does what is right. God loves what's right. Does this seem obvious to you? Doesn't everybody know this? You believe this because you've been living in a country that has a Christian influence for hundreds of years. That God does what is right and loves what is right is not obvious to all. Everybody does not know this. Think of the ancient gods of Greeks and Romans. They were not moral, they were not righteous, they were not good, they told lies, they acted treacherously in the legends, they were cruel and wicked. The deities of Hinduism are very cruel and impersonal and wicked. By no means is it inevitable that God is thought of as righteous. Suppose that God was wicked. Suppose that the Almighty Spirit that rules over the world was wicked and cruel. Do you see now how wonderful and glorious it is that God is righteous? To the ancient world, this was a new revelation. God is good, the people of Israel said. To the people who worshipped Baal and Ashtoreth, this was unknown. The psalmist says, "The king's strength also loves justice." All of God's strength is invested in justice and devoted to doing right. This is why we have God's law. God's law tells us what he is like. Because God loves justice, this holy God is concerned for a just society. The psalmist says, "You have established equity, you have executed justice and righteousness in Jacob." The nation of Israel was meant to be a starter plant to the world, a colony of heaven on earth. This is why God gave his law to Israel. As they lived, the rest of the world could look at them and see what life should be like. This is why God planted Israel in what has been called the Piccadilly Circus of the world. Israel is placed in the center of the globe. Even today, the land of Israel is a place where three great continents meet: Europe, Asia, and Africa. Israel was and is the center of world politics. God put his old covenant people at the crossroads of the world, Israel responsible to show the world how to live. They were to be honest, kind, compassionate, loving, truthful, pure, so that the whole world could see what God wants. But Israel tragically failed. They failed their mission. Now the church is, according to Paul in Galatians 6, verse 16, the church is the Israel of God. We are to live to show the world how people are to live together. Think about what has happened to our nation in the last 50 years. Our nation has repudiated the Bible and its standards. What kind of society are we living in now? We weren't perfect 50 years ago, but it was a lot better than it is now. Our nation is destroying itself, but God loves justice. He establishes equity. God's holiness is righteousness. This should give us great joy. Goodness is not a feeble dream. The universe is not cruel. It's not meaningless. Behind and above and beyond everything is goodness and infinite righteousness. This universe was made to display God's goodness. The eternal reality is that behind everything is the righteousness of a holy God. For the consistent evolutionist, there can be nothing of love or beauty or truth or goodness or meaning. They can only be pathetic fantasies. They are merely survival strategies. But the Bible tells us that these things are real. They are reflections of the living God. They are implanted into us and we are made in his image. When we do what is right, we are fitting in with the created structure of the universe. Righteousness will triumph and will fill the universe. God's holiness means majesty, and his holiness means righteousness. God is great and God is good. The final verses, verses 6 through 9. Holiness means grace. God is gracious. Holiness is intimidating. We rightly tremble before God because we are his creatures. We tremble because we are sinners. When Isaiah saw the holy God, he cried, "Woe is me, for I am undone, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." That is the proper reaction. We should fear the holiness of God. When the fear of God is not present, there is something terribly wrong. Yet this is not all of God's holiness. this holy God may be known and approached and loved and served without his holiness being reduced. There's a hint of this in verse 1. He dwells between the cherubim. Where were the cherubim? They were in the Holy of Holies, at either end of the mercy seat on the Ark of the Covenant. This was the place where the blood on the Day of Atonement was sprinkled once a year for the sins of God's people. The psalmist describes God as sitting on the mercy seat. He dwells in the place of forgiveness. Here is the gospel in the first words of the psalm. In verse 5, we are called to worship at his footstool. In the Old Testament, this is a common term for the Ark of the Covenant. For example, 1 Chronicles 28, verse 2. Then King David rose to his feet and said, "Hear me, my brethren and my people. I had it in my heart to build a house of rest for the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord and for the footstool of our God, and made preparations to build it." Or Psalm 132, verse 7. "Let us go into the tabernacle. Let us worship at his footstool. We are taken to the Holy of Holies, a place of mercy and forgiveness and salvation." Here in this third section, these hints are made explicit. This holy God answers the prayer of his people. Moses and Aaron and Samuel called upon his name. They called upon the Lord and he answered them. Verse 6. God is majestic and righteous, but when sinners cry to him, he answers them. More than this, he speaks to them and guides them. In verse 7, day by day he led them through the wilderness by the pillar of cloud. He provided for them. He gave them specific instructions in his testimonies and his ordinances. In verse 8, he is not thought of as a weak or indifferent to sin. God took vengeance on their deeds. When they sinned, they were punished. This chastening included Moses and Aaron. They were excluded from entering the promised land because of their sins at Kadesh Barnea, where they wickedly assumed the role of God and commanded water to come out of the rock. They suffered for their sins. We must not think lightly about our sins. We must not presume on God's grace. There is more in verse 8. You are to them God who forgives. He is a forgiving God. Here's the gospel again. God provides a way for sinners can be pardoned and their sins can be taken away. The psalmist tells us how. Christ is in this psalm. The literal translation of God who forgives is God of sin bearing. Here is the wonder of the gospel. This holy God somehow took sin upon himself. We know from Isaiah 53 how that was done. He bore the sins of many. The Lord has laid on him this iniquity of us all. John Stott summarizes by writing, God himself gave himself to save us from himself. The holiness of God is majestic and awesome. It is righteous and good. It is full of grace and mercy. The flame of God's holiness is brilliantly revealed in Christ. As we come into his presence, that holiness does not destroy us, rather it draws us. Our God is full of holiness and redeeming holiness, loving holiness and redeeming holiness. It is a transforming holiness. The course of the last verse is changed. The first and second chorus is, he is holy, or holy is he. The third chorus is, the Lord our God is holy. He is the sin-bearing God, for he pardons and forgives. He is the God who is enthroned at the mercy seat. God's majesty is revealed. God's righteousness is seen. God's grace is known. We belong to Him and trust in Him as the Lord our God. In Christ, the Lord our God is holy. He is great. He is good. He is gracious. The day is coming when God's holiness will be fully known. It will be terrible to His enemies, but to His people it will complete their salvation. So John wrote in 1 John 3, verse 2, "We shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is." The Lord our God is holy, holy, holy.